Let's return our Bibles to John 13. We've had a short break, and after that we resume our study in John's Gospel, and we begin the 13th chapter this morning, looking at the first 20 verses. John 13, 1 through 20. Well, we've been walking with Jesus and with His disciples throughout His earthly ministry. And we've seen as we're moving along and following along with them and watching them, observing them, that they're slowly coming to understand who Jesus is. They don't fully grasp all of it yet, but they're starting to pick up on things. From their perspective, He seems to be claiming to be God. But being sinners like you and me, as they consider Jesus and they consider how great He is, they start wondering, well, which one of us is the greatest? Surely there's a pecking order among the disciples. Jesus has thrown them a few curves, some pretty big curves too, because they are coming to understand that He is indeed the Messiah, and yet He says He's going to die. And they scratch their heads and they just can't wrap their minds around that. How in the world are you going to be king? You're going to be Messiah if you die. Why can't they grasp this and make sense of it? Well, their thinking is upside down. Not too long ago, we talked about that, didn't we? About this whole idea that because we're sinners, we enter this world and our thinking is upside down. Now, we think it's right side up. But really, we're all walking around on our hands, our heads, and don't realize it. And so what Jesus does is He comes into this world, and He comes into the lives of His people, those that He saves for Himself, and He turns their thinking back to right side up. Now, at first, it looks upside down. This passage before us this morning is a classic example of that. Upside down, or right side up thinking, that looks upside down. See, this man who claims to be God is going to stoop to the role of the lowest slave and serve them. The disciples do have on their minds, Luke tells us, wondering which one is the greatest. And so how awkward is this going to be when the one who really is the greatest among them is going to take the role of the very lowest slave? How uncomfortable this is going to be to lie there around the table and have Almighty God wash your feet. Surely they think something like, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Something is wrong with this picture. But Jesus is going to teach them that a right side up attitude, or He's going to teach them that this is a right side up attitude. And yes, it will seem upside down at first. You see, Jesus delights in rearranging our priorities, and He delights in rearranging our values so that they match His. His priorities, His values are right side up thinking. And He breaks into our lives when He saves us. And He starts reordering and rearranging all of that. And He's turning our thinking the right way so that we think His way rather than the way of the world. We have before us this morning an astonishing picture. You see, in the face of tragedy, Jesus is going to humble Himself to serve others. And He's going to leave that as a pattern for us to follow. Humble yourselves and serve one another. That is our lesson. Jesus, as He washes their feet, He's going to explain why He did this. And when He explains it to them, He's going to give four reasons to make humble service a priority in your life. Four reasons why you should make humble service a priority in your life. Now, let's first look at how John sets the stage. Look at verse 1, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John gives us, as he often does, a time marker. Now, before the feast of the Passover. But what he means by that only applies to what he says in verse 1. This throws commentators off, and they spend, you know, untold amounts of ink and paper trying to resolve it. But it's resolved if we see that what he says, what was it that happened was true before the Passover happened. It is that Jesus now knew that His time had come to go back to the Father. We saw that already in chapter 12, didn't we? So you see, before the Passover, and that He loved His own. That was true. He already loved them prior to the Passover. And so what John then does at the end of verse 1 is he then pushes the reader forward and says, so that we understand what is it that chapters 13 through 17 are all about before he's arrested. They're about this. He loved them to the end. The meal that's going to take place is the Lord's Supper, and it is a Passover meal. And that's what we're going to look at when Jesus gives them this wonderful object lesson about how he wants them to behave toward one another. As we saw back in chapter 12, Jesus already recognized, because the events are falling into place now, so that he knows that, okay, the time for me to die, to suffer, to die, and to go back to my Father is close at hand. In fact, his arrest is just hours away from this point. But what he understands here is that his coming to earth, being born of a virgin, and his suffering and dying a humiliating death and going back to his Father, both were the plan of God. And now the time for that awful end has come. Now, one thing, did you notice in chapter 1 something that John mentions twice? He loved them. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. John wrote this many years after the fact, and yet the love of Jesus has not failed to warm his heart still. Does the love of Jesus still warm your heart? I mean, maybe you have sung songs like the rest of us 1,000 times about Jesus' love. And when you sing number 1001, does it still warm your heart? I know for true believers it does. I mean, it sounds odd that you could sing the same thing through the years over and over again, and yet when you sing it again and you sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, or some other wonderful hymn that extols his love, we still are brought to tears. Our heart is warmed. And like John, we are moved by it. When he says that Jesus loved them to the end, it could mean that he loved them all the way till he died. We could also take it this way, that he loved them to the fullest extent, to the uttermost. Either way, the idea is that Jesus' love has no limits, absolutely no limit on his love. It goes all the way. It is the fullest. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to give you, you know, I've got a lot of love to give, but I'm going to give you a little bit of that. And it's more than you deserve. Yeah, that's true. But that isn't how he gives his love. He gives it to the full. Now let's move on. Verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, to betray Jesus. We'll stop there. John is telling us that the devil has already come and influenced. He hasn't entered Judas yet. But he has put into Judas' heart this idea of betraying Jesus. So this is already going through his mind. And Jesus, knowing this, you know, for us, if we knew something like that, what does that do? It kind of takes the wind out of your sails, right? Something tragic like that happens. I mean, I've loved this guy all this time for 3 years, and all that I've taught him and everything, and look what he does. That's the way we think, right? But not so with Jesus. It didn't daunt him. Why? Well, John tells us in verse 3 what it was that kept Jesus from being dismayed by this knowledge. Look at verse 3. Here you have Satan working behind the scenes with Judas, right under Jesus' nose. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. That's what kept him from doing like we do, where we just start spiraling downward. God was in absolute control of every bit of this. God had ordained that Satan would influence Judas, that Judas would buy into it and betray the Lord. But he also knew that God was in control of his life and his ministry, and the fact that he was going to fulfill God's plan by dying on the cross. And so Jesus knew his Father was in absolute control. And at this point, he knew that his Father said, okay, Jesus, I'm giving all control to you now. Fulfill my plan. Go finish it. You see, Jesus didn't focus on the tragic truth of Satan's plan, Judas' plan. He focused instead on the triumphant truth that God had planned everything. The bigger plan of God, the greater plan of God, was that He was going to use even those tragic events to bring about a triumphant truth that Jesus would save sinners by dying for them on the cross. You see, this is Philippians 4:8 truth. A lot of times what we do is we focus on things that are true, but it's all the bad stuff, right? The circumstances. Jesus instead focused on Philippians 4:8 truth. Truth that is honorable, righteous, pure, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy. Now look at verse 4. So all of this happening about Satan and Judas and then Jesus knowing these things. Verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Foot washing, that's an odd thing to us because we have shoes and socks and sidewalks. But it was a necessity in Palestine, dusty Palestine. Palestine even today is still a very dusty place, although they do have roads and sidewalks and stuff, and they have shoes and socks. Back in that day, though, you might, and of course, they didn't bathe like we do every day. They would take a bath when they needed it, and then you take a bath, and you're going to go visit your friend, and so you put on your sandals with no socks, and you walk to your friend's house, because you don't have a car to drive in. And by the time you get there, guess what? Your feet are filthy. And so your friend may honor you by appointing his lowest slave to wash your feet. And so you would sit there, and he would come with a towel wrapped around him, and he would get on his hands and knees, and he'd wash your feet. It was a humiliating job, and it was reserved for the lowest. You know, sometimes people might wash their teacher's feet or something like that, but it always worked in this direction where a lesser person washed the feet of the greater person. Long ago, Rabbi Ishmael, he was coming back home from synagogue. And his mother wanted to wash his feet when he got home. He absolutely refused. "No way, mother, you are not going to wash my feet. That is too degrading for you." So she dragged him to the court of the rabbis. And she said, "You tell him to let me wash his feet." And the reason is our role has changed. Yes, he will constantly he should honor me as his mother. That will never change. But another role of ours has changed. He's my teacher, and I want to honor him. See, that was Rabbi Ishmael's thinking was the typical thinking of that day. "Oh no, that's too degrading for you, mother. I'm not going to let you do that." And so it's not surprising that the disciples, when this is happening, none of them had ever entered their mind. I wonder if I ought to, go and wash, Matthew's feet, or the 11. It didn't enter their mind because you didn't do that. Besides, as I mentioned, what they're thinking is, "I wonder if I'm the greatest." You've got Peter, John's over there, and he's leaning on the Lord, and I guess he's the greatest. And John's like, Peter's the one that Jesus gives all the attention to. He must be the greatest. So now picture their shock. They're all reclining around the table. And remember, their table is not like ours, a kitchen table. It's, short. Long table in the middle of the room. And they lay pallets, one at each place setting around the table. And so then those who are going to eat will lay down on one of the pallets, and they would usually rest on their left arm and with their head next to the table. And then they'd have their right hand, and they could serve themselves, put things in their plate, and feed themselves with it. And their feet would radiate away from the table all the way around. So you've got feet going all the way around away from the, kind of pointing out like a star away from the table. Okay? Well, Jesus looks at this, and he thinks, this is a perfect opportunity for an object lesson. And I can get to their feet really easily. So he gets up from the table, and he goes over and finds a towel and wraps it around himself. This is the first shock, because that is the dress of a menial slave. Free Jews and free Gentiles look down on that. They're looking at him like, okay, Jesus, surely he knows that's not okay. He's dressing like a slave. Okay? And just an aside, You know, if Jesus would humble himself to take on human flesh, why would it surprise anyone that he would take on humble dress? But it gets more shocking. Here they are, laying around the table, and they're looking, well, I think I'm at least greater than him. And him, he never says anything. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts washing their feet. You know, and they're shocked by this. And we don't know who he started with, but completely freaking them out. Now, let's stop for a minute. What is weighing on Jesus' mind right now? What's weighing on his mind? His death. We know that because verse 1 told us that. And when we get to the garden, when he's praying, what happens? Oh, Lord, if it's even possible, let this cup pass from me. We know that the impending doom of what is coming is his suffering at the hands of wicked men, his rejection by men, and then for God to pour his wrath out on him on the cross, the untold amount of suffering that he's going to go through, and then to have his father reject him, turn his back on him because sin was put on him, and he was made to be sin. All of that is in his mind. This is what's coming. That's why in the garden he's going to sweat, and it's going to be like drops of blood falling from him. That's what's weighing on him. So what does Jesus do? He serves. I mean, does that shock you the way it does me? I mean, right at the precise time, whenever we go through something hard, we're tempted to start worrying, to start fretting, and to start shirking our duties toward one another because we're suffering. What happens? We take our eyes off of our Father, off of His priorities, and we put them onto our circumstances and put them onto ourselves. And service is the last thing we think about. But that was the first thing on Jesus' mind. And what we see here is that whenever He is suffering and He's facing this impending tragedy, this horror of the cross, that what He does is He washes their feet in order to teach them something, and then in the following chapters He's going to teach them more to prepare them for His departure, and then He's going to comfort them, and He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to take my place, and it's going to be even better, trust me. You see, He's preparing them. He's all about them right now, and yet He's suffering. But I mean, that's not unlike the cross. I mean, the whole reason He did the cross is so that is for us, right? To save us from sin. How other-centered Jesus is. So there's a lesson for us here. When you suffer, serve. In the horror of suffering, humbly serve. See, what it does is it keeps your mind on God's priorities. Instead of letting your pain and your grief conquer you. Because that's what happens whenever hard suffering comes into our lives, we lose sight of God's priorities. And those things, they take control of us. They conquer us. And they make us act in ways that are not like Jesus. Well, now, let's look at verse, after we've got the setting, let's look at verses 6 through 8 for the first reason that Jesus gives why we should make humble service a priority in our lives. Verse 6. And so he came to Simon Peter. So he's probably already washed some of the other disciples' feet at this point. But Peter, Mr. Foot and Mouth Disease, says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. That's not good enough, Peter. So Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. So Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The stark reality is this, if you don't serve your brothers and sisters, you don't belong to Jesus. If you don't allow your brothers and sisters to serve you, you don't belong to Jesus. That's the stark reality of it. That's what Jesus says here. He's not pulling any punches, and I don't think I should pull any punches either. This is what he's saying. We have to serve one another, and we have to allow others to serve us. Jesus is turning Peter's world upside down, and Peter wants to have nothing to do with it. They're working out the pecking order right now, but Jesus wants to destroy that. They're thinking, you know, how can the greatest be the servant? And so Peter protested, and Jesus protests right back. He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part with me. And that idea of having a part with him calls to mind thoughts of an inheritance. See, Jesus is saying, in effect, you won't share in my inheritance, which means you're not sharing in anything. You don't belong to me if you don't let me wash your feet. Jesus taught in Matthew 20 that right side up thinking in his kingdom means that whoever is the greatest will be the servant. That's right side up thinking. Now that looks upside down, doesn't it? I mean, we look at that and, you know, okay, the greatest is going to be the servant. And then he says things like, you know, the first shall be last and the last first. I mean, it all looks upside down. But that's right side up thinking in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus lived that out right here. He was the greatest. He's going to say that in a little bit. Among them, he was the greatest. And actually, among everybody, he's the greatest. And he lived it out. He washed their feet. He took the lowest role in the house and washed their feet. And he's going to live it out again, even more so on the cross. Now look at the second reason why we must make humble service a priority in our lives. Verse 9, Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So the first point was serving one another provides assurance. I think I forgot to mention that. So serving one another provides assurance that you share in Jesus' inheritance. So each of these is going to start with serving one another. Serving one another provides assurance that you share in Jesus' inheritance. Verses 6 through 8. Now, number 2. Serving one another includes helping each other deal with daily sin. Serving one another includes helping each other deal with daily sin. Verses 9 through 11. So, as Peter realizes his error, he goes all in. Okay, Lord, wash all of me, basically. And that's Peter, right? But Jesus says, well, hang on a second, Peter. That's not what I'm talking about. You're talking about a picture that I want you to understand, that when you bathe, that's being washed in the waters of regeneration, not baptism, but being saved, being washed with the blood of Christ. Titus 3:5, you know, being washed in regeneration. You see, when we are made new, regeneration, when we're born again, we are washed completely, permanently. And that's the picture of bathing. So when Jesus says, he who has bathed, that's what he's talking about. He says, okay, if you've already been regenerated, if you've already been saved, then you don't need to be bathed again. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need to be regenerated again. It's a once-for-all deal. You're regenerated. You're born again. Now, Jesus does say, but not all of you are clean. There's one among them, Judas, who has not been born again. Jesus washed his feet, but it was absolutely meaningless because he had not been washed in regeneration. He had not been saved from his sins. Jesus, in correcting Peter's understanding, said, now the picture that I'm trying to paint here, Peter, is not of bathing, which would be regeneration, but rather the washing of someone else's feet. In other words, the picture of helping them deal with day-to-day sins. That's the picture here. Turn over to 1 John, because the same writer, John, is going to expand upon this a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, remember he is talking about sin in our lives, that you can't pretend that there's no sin, because yes, you've been saved, yes, you've been washed, but you can't pretend that you never sin anymore, as some people do. So, verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you see that? There's that connection, that one another aspect here. And what is John talking about? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, what he's saying here is that, in 1 John 1, 7, is that we have this fellowship because we need to be working in each other's lives. We need to get into each other's business and help each other deal with sin. Why? It's hard. And it's too easy to ignore it. And I'll get to it later, or, oh, it's not that bad, or whatever. And it's a hard road to hoe. I mean, dealing with sin is not easy. And it's not pleasant. And it can be very discouraging. And we need one another in our lives to help us do this. And so he says we have this fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Talking about day-to-day sin, not salvation, not earning, paying for, nothing like that. It's just a foot washing, okay? And then he goes on, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he says here in verse 9, and this is how to deal with day-to-day sins after you are saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, Jesus has already paid for that sin. He's already washed us in the sense that now we have this righteous standing before Christ because he's paid for our sin, clothed us with his righteousness. But yet we get our feet dirty as we walk through life, don't we? We sin against each other. We sin against God. And we need to deal with that. And the way we deal with it is we say, Father, I sinned against you, and this is what I did. I agree with you, that's sin. And we confess that to him, and he is faithful to forgive us of that sin. It restores that relationship. Not that it was permanently damaged or anything, it's just we muddied the water. And what John says here in 1 John 1:7, but also what Jesus was saying back in John 13, is that this is one of our one another duties, is to help each other deal with our sin. Think about another place Jesus talked about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. A familiar passage. I'm sure we've all heard it many times. Jesus there expresses that we have to be humble in the way we approach one another when we're helping each other deal with sin. We can't bring haughtiness. We can't bring pride. We can't be arrogant toward one another because we'll really make a mess of things. If we come with arrogance to our brother and say, hey, brother, sister, you've sinned. And, you know, and if we're arrogant about it, it's going to get worse. We have to do it humbly. And so there in Matthew 7, Jesus gives 2 points to drive home the fact that it has to be done in humility. He says, first of all, before you go help your brother or sister with their sin, you need to deal with your own first. You see, you need to take the log out of your own eye before you can go help them. Why? Because you're half blind. Okay, if you've got a log in your eye or fully blind, you're not going to be able to see. You're going to stumble around and poke their eye out, right? You know. So he's saying you deal with your sin first. That's humbling, right? Because somebody sins against you, what do you immediately want to do? Boy, I want to tell them that you sinned. You need to deal with that. But Jesus says, you humble yourself. And you take it before the Lord right away and you say, okay, Lord, what do I need to deal with in my life first? And then when you've dealt with that, he says you can see clearly to help your brother to deal with his sin. We should help one another deal with sin. But the second thing that Jesus gives there in Matthew 7 about humility is our perspective on our sin and our brother's sin. I should always, for every one of my sins, even the tiny little ones that I think are tiny little, I need to think of them as a big chunk of wood stuck in my eye. And every one of your sins, doesn't matter what they are, I need to see it from my perspective as a speck of dust in your eye. That's humbling, you know, because what we want to do is just the opposite. Because you know what? I can see my sin, and God can show me the reality of the ugliness of my sin. I can't see what he's doing in your life, in your soul. My perspective needs to be that mine is the big chunk of wood, and yours is the little speck of dust. Humility. Okay, now the third reason why we must make humble service a priority in our lives, verses 12 through 15. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So the third point is this. Serving one another is a pattern set by our Lord. That really ought to be the only reason we need. But he's gracious and he gives us more. Serving one another is a pattern set by our Lord. 12 through 15. You see, so what Jesus does at this point is he goes and he takes his place back at the table. So he reclines again on his arm. And he looks around and he says, do you realize what I just did? Do you understand this? He wants to know, do you get what it symbolizes? He didn't intend this to be an ordinance for the church. You know, we've got baptism, we've got the Lord's Supper, and then foot washing. Some churches do that, and that's okay. You know, I have a problem with that. But if you only do that, you miss the point. Because he didn't set this up to be a church ordinance. He says that this is an example. Do as I did. It's a pattern for it to follow. And what's the example that he actually gave them when he painted this picture? We just said, dealing with each other's sin, you see. I mean, think about it. This is a perfect picture, okay? You know, you come over to my house and you got dirty feet, okay? So maybe you came over to my house and on the way over here, you know, you fought with your kids, you know, and you yelled at them and stuff, or maybe the kids sassed you and, you know, spoke disrespectfully to you or whatever, and you come in dirty feet. The picture is, I see the dirty feet, and okay, I'm going to deal with my sin, and then, hey, brother, let's talk about this. You see, that's the picture he gives, you see. And this humble service is broader than just dealing with each other's sin, but that's the thing he picks here. Why? Because they're wondering about which one's the greatest. They need their sin dealt with, right? And Jesus clearly recognized and admitted to them up front, you know, yeah, I am the teacher and I'm the Lord. And you call me that and you're right. You know, I am greater than you. But if I washed your feet, then surely you ought to wash each other's feet. You see, it is never beneath a Christian to humbly serve their brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because it was not beneath our Lord. It was not beneath our God. I mean, try to let that sink in. If you're one of those disciples, picture yourself as one of them. And you're reclining around the table there, and you're having kind of a good time and all, and next thing you know, the Son of God is washing your feet. Let that sink in. If it's not beneath Him, it is not beneath me, right? If you refuse to provide humble service to your brother or sister, you are nothing like Jesus. Now, the fourth reason to make humble service a priority is this. Serving one another is the path to blessing. Serving one another is the path to blessing. Verses 16 to 20, let's look at that. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This idea of sent, being sent, brackets this last passage, verses 16 and 20. Okay, and the idea there is what Jesus is trying to show is that, okay, you know, you guys are wondering about which one's the greatest and all, and you need to stop. The Father sent me because He's greater than me. I sent you because I'm greater than you. And then He encourages them. He says, okay, now it works back the other way. So whoever receives you receives me because I sent you. And then who receives me receives the Father, the one who sent me. You see, so what is our continuity? How are we all tied in together? God the Father, God the Son, and disciples through humble service. That's how we're all connected, you see. And that's what He's trying to drive home here, I think. And in verse 17, Jesus promised blessedness, happiness for those who do this. He says it's not, you're not blessed. You don't find this biblical happiness, if you will, just by knowing the right thing. You have to do what you know to be right. But He promises a blessing, you see. And this is wonderful, the way our Lord ministers to us. You know, He could just do all threats, you know. There are threats. We need them. We need warnings, if you will. Maybe it's a better way to put it. But He also says, but you're blessed if you do it. There's a blessing for you. And He says, not all of you are going to be blessed, though. One of you, and He's thinking of Judas, he's not going to ever have that because he's going to betray the Lord. You see, because Judas was not redeemed, he could not see right side up thinking in this. It was so upside down. He's like, I'm going to hang out here long enough to make some cash off of this, and then I'm out of here. This is too weird, okay? A rabbi washing our feet? No, that's just weird. But right side up thinking is serving others. For Judas, it was all about himself. What can I get out of this? I mean, this guy talks and talks and talks, and I don't get anything out of this. I need some kind of payout. There's not enough money left in the till, so I'm going to sell this guy out. And Jesus here quotes David from Psalm 41:9. You see, David too had been betrayed by someone who shared his table. In ancient times, that was a heinous thing to do, to sit at a guy's table, enjoy his food, and then betray him. that happened to David, and that was a precursor for what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus, a much more significant occasion. And Jesus said, you know, guys, I'm telling you this ahead of time for the 11 of you, so that when you look back, you see, Jesus said that was going to happen, and it did. You will know that I am. You'll know that I'm the God of the Old Testament. You'll know that I'm Yahweh, the God that talked to Moses and said, I am that I am. Jesus has already told them that throughout the gospel. And here now, he's trying to drive it home to them that he is the sovereign Lord. He tells them ahead of time to help their faith. You see, this has freaked them out. Okay, we're kind of thinking he's saying he's God. And then he's washing our feet? Something's not adding up here. And Jesus says, hey, just hang on. Because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And then when it does happen, you'll realize that I really am God. That, yeah, it seemed weird. It freaked you out that I washed your feet. But you will get it, though you don't now. Turn with me to Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And after those familiar words of Jesus about the bread and the cup, which we talk about every Lord's Day when we take the Lord's Supper. After those words, Jesus said, verse 21, Luke 22, verse 21, but behold, this is after the Lord's Supper was instituted, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God has ordained this, but this man did it of his own will. And woe to that man. Woe to him. In verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They didn't get it. He had just finished washing their feet. They had supper, and they didn't get it. I'm greater than you are. Okay, maybe Peter has, you know, a pretty good case, but I know I'm better than you. He still didn't get it. Now, there was a lot that's yet to happen, and they will get it. Jesus is going to die just like he said he would, and he's going to rise again just like he said he would, and he would give them the Holy Spirit just like he said he would, and they will get it. And then they will be known to belong to Jesus by humbly serving each other. Not perfectly, but that's how they'll be known. And they will turn the world upside down by washing each other's feet, by serving each other. In Philippians 2:8, Paul says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. See, that was an even greater humiliation than this. Only a handful of guys saw this. But the world got to see Jesus being tortured and humiliated. The cross was designed to do at least two things. One, to be about the worst torture you could ever experience so that hopefully people wouldn't break the law. And second, it was to be one of the most humiliating things. Imagine just slowly as your body is dying, it would get really humiliating. And everybody's watching. But Jesus humiliated himself to the point of death on a cross. And so his humility is a pattern for us. And as we take the Lord's table today, let's all think on our Savior's humility, both in washing the disciples' feet and even more, dying on the cross. And let that sink in so that we will be committed to serving each other humbly.